Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 6, Sola Scriptura.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. One of my favorite bumper stickers says, visualize whorled peas. That's W-H-I-R-L-E-D P-E-A-S-E. Whorled peas. I love that sticker because I love puns. And this pun is mocking another bumper sticker that says, visualize world peace. W-O-R-L-D P-E-A-C-E. The original sticker, the visualize world peace sticker, sums up the monist philosophy. That idea is that all is one. The universe is God, and everything in the universe is part of God. Therefore, if we can just get a critical mass of people all thinking the same thought, in this case, all thinking of world peace, that thought's going to become reality since we've gotten enough of God to desire this thought. So you can see how a little phrase, visualize world peace, can be quite powerful in stating a philosophy. Monism is summed up in 3 short words. We like to have pithy little sayings to sum up complicated ideas, and the people of the 15th century were no different than us. They might not have printed up their ideas on stickers and plastered them on the back of their wagons and their carts, but in the 16th century they also strove to capture the richness of their ideas in just a few simple words. At the time of the Reformation, our Reformation fathers took the rich and complicated theological arguments they were making and boiled them down into 5 short phrases. These Latin phrases that summed up the ideas of the Reformation are sola scriptura, scriptures alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, and sola Dea gloria, God's glory alone. Short and to the point, but each of them has a wealth of meaning behind it. Today, on the Milligantown Theological Society, we'll begin our discussion of the solas of the Reformation, and we'll start with sola scriptura. But first, let's introduce the panel that we have for today's discussion. Tonight, we have our La Trobe contingent with us. We have Doug Coleman with us. Doug, it's nice to have you there.
Thanks, Marlon. It's good to be here.
And also from La Trobe, we have Brian Panicelli. It's good to have you, Brian.
Glad to be here, Marlon. Thanks for having me.
Unfortunately, Randy and Vince are not able to join us tonight. They have valid excuses, so we can't make fun of them tonight. And we wish them well and hope that they can be back with us next time. And I'm Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania. We're all elders in the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church that's near Milligantown area of Upper Burrell. And our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So, let us begin our discussion on sola scriptura. First, let's back up just a little and look at all of the solas together. Brian, at the time of the Reformation, it was very clear that the Roman Church was corrupt. Many people could see that very clearly and understood that something needed to be done. Erasmus and many of the others at that time saw the need for moral reform within the church. But when we talk about the Protestant Reformation as summarized by these solas, what were we talking about? How is that different than moral reform? What kind of reformation was the goal of the reformers?
Well, I think moral reform would be a byproduct of what they were looking for, but what they were looking for was something more. They were looking for more of a restoring of the gospel. They didn't want all the legalism that had developed, all the superstition that had developed, all of the rule of Rome that had developed, but were looking more for a restoration of the true gospel of grace as set forth in the scriptures.
You know, I was thinking about that question, and it reminded me of one of the introductory statements that Calvin makes in his tract, on the necessity of reforming the church, which was really sort of Calvin's apology for the Reformation and why the reformers were seeking the reform they were. And here's what he said. He said, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain." So Calvin is saying that the reason for the Reformation they were undertaking was a restoration first of the mode in which God is worshipped and restoring that to its biblical simplicity, and then secondly, the manner in which salvation is obtained, restoring the true gospel to the church.
So that's something much more than what Erasmus was looking for and those who were just looking for straightening out the moral corruption within the church.
Sure, and I think Calvin would maintain that if right worship and right justification and right salvation doctrine was restored to the church, then moral reform would necessarily follow. He would have maintained that the conformity of men to the second table of the law would follow naturally from the restoration of the first table.
Yeah, the real danger you have in that is it would be possible to have a moral reformation where you straighten out all the corruption within the church, and so you don't have those kind of abuses, but people aren't saved. So they're just as lost as they were before. They just are behaving themselves a little better in public. And what is gained by that? You know, the people are still lost.
Well, just like with children, if you you can get a certain conformity to rules and regulations, but if it's not coming from a heart that is joyfully acquiescing, then it has very limited value.
Well, Doug, how is sola scriptura the fundamental grounding for the other four solas?
Well, I think you could say that all of the other solas flow out of sola scriptura because the Bible is the foundation for right belief and right practice. So in order to understand what grace alone and God's glory alone mean, you need to understand what the Scripture teaches about those things.
You know, if we're looking to the Scriptures, it is going to be the foundation of everything that we believe, and it's going to lead us to the other solas very deliberately.
Yeah, and if we don't find them in the Scriptures, we don't want to believe them in the first place.
Right.
Well, let's move specifically to talk about sola scriptura. I think we're going to be talking about it basically under the headings of the topic of the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the completeness of Scripture. So first, referring to the authority of Scripture, Judaism holds that there are oral traditions that were codified in the Talmud, and that these teachings have an authority equal with the Old Testament Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church holds that there are church traditions that hold equal authority with the Scriptures. But the problem with both Judaism and with Roman Catholicism is with their authoritative traditions, they contradict the Scriptures that they claim to have authority. So could we give some examples of these kind of abuses, these contradictions that we see?
Well, there are some biblical examples of that in the first century that are apparent in the gospel accounts when it comes to the dual authority that Judaism held. One of them is Matthew 5, verse 43, where Jesus was expounding on the depth of meaning of the commandments of God. And he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And he was quoting from the Jewish traditions, which were clearly adding to the Word of God. Nowhere in the Old Testament Scriptures do you find a commandment to hate your enemy. but they were adding a gloss to that that Jesus was exposing as being extra biblical.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, you can see that in the Old Testament there is a very clear commandment to love your enemy, as it's talking about things like if you find your enemy's donkey fallen by the side of the road, that you should take care of it and return it to him, and these kind of things. There were commands that even your enemy you should be treating in a loving way. So that actually is a flat-out contradiction. What you were quoting there, Doug, is a flat-out contradiction. When they say hate your enemy, the Old Testament did not teach hate. It taught love your enemy.
Exactly. There's another example in Matthew 23, verse 16 through 22, where Jesus is also addressing the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you blind guides." I guess we call that friendship evangelism, right? He wasn't pulling any punches.
Whoa.
"Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. And Jesus said, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" So he's pointing out a series of sort of extra-biblical traditions that they had added by way of the sealing of oaths. And none of these things were derived out of the scriptures, but they were added on by the traditions of the rabbis.
Well, I think if we look not only to Judaism but to Rome, you know, we have lots of examples there, too, with praying to the saints. I mean, countless times do we have the apostles, when people want to pay homage to them or bow down to them, saying, "Hey, stand up." And even angels, the same way, you know, they will not accept that worship which is due only to God. But yet we see the Roman Church teaching that we should be paying some type of homage to the saints, to icons or what have you. And also in the re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass, we read very clearly that he was sacrificed once for all in 1 Peter 3:18. So we have lots of examples from Rome as well as Judaism as far as putting tradition on par with Scripture. And I think, is, you know, earlier, Marlon, you started to point out that particularly in Judaism, their tradition was actually contrary and contradicting Scripture. And I think if we look at that, where these traditions of men are contradicting Scripture, we have to say that they're not just on par, but they're above Scripture in the minds of those groups, where it overthrows Scripture, it overrules the principles of Scripture.
Yeah, it ends up really trumping the Scriptures, don't they?
They do.
Anytime human authority is set alongside of Scripture, they don't end up on equal footing, because then you have human authority dictating to the consciences of men what God himself does not dictate. And so man ends up assuming a position of authority over God.
Yeah, and when we say sola scriptura, we're saying that the scriptures alone are the authority, not these traditions, not these human decisions that we're pointing out. The scriptures themselves have to be the authority that govern us and govern our lives and our decisions.
Absolutely.
Well, Brian, does the church have the authority to infallibly interpret the scriptures?
I think the operative word there is infallibly. So I would say, yes, the church does have the authority and even the responsibility to interpret the scriptures, but we certainly cannot say that the church can do it infallibly. And Doug started out by reading from a quote from John Calvin in regards to constantly reforming the church. And part of that is by our continued study of the word as individuals and as church members. And, you know, certainly we need to subject ourselves to the authoritative teaching of the word by pastors and other teachers. And we need to be testing those, what is said, as the Berean church was commended for doing, you know, not just accepting blindly, but looking and studying those things to test them against the word of God. And certainly, you know, as we think about and read and discuss and pray about what God's word is saying, we'll give an understanding and Calvin talks about the Holy Spirit putting a that seal on the hearts of believers by the testimony of the Spirit to confirm the Word of God to us. So I think we need to understand that the church does have authority, but it is not infallible authority, because they are men, and a corrupt man will corrupt the true gospel.
And Calvin adds later in that introduction that I was reading from before, he writes, "The Word of God is the test, which discriminates between his true worship and that which is false. And thence readily we infer that the whole form of divine worship in general use in the present day is nothing but mere corruption. For men pay no regard to what God has commanded or to what he approves, in order that they may serve him in a becoming manner, but assume to themselves a license of devising modes of worship and afterwards obtruding them upon him as a substitute for obedience."
So we do get some understanding of the scriptures from the church, but the church isn't the infallible interpreter of the scriptures. And so the authority that we have for understanding the scriptures comes from the scriptures themselves and from the Holy Spirit working within it. And so we have a responsibility to be thinking about these things and not just blindly accepting what someone teaches us just because they are an authority.
Sure. I mean, the prime example for that idea is found in the Bereans mentioned in the book of Acts, who listened to the spoken teachings of the Apostle Paul, and rather than just accepting them on blind faith, took them to the scriptures and compared them with scriptures to see if they were true before they believed them.
Yeah, so that brings us to the concept that the Reformation reintroduced, the concept of the priesthood of all believers, where all of us having a responsibility to read and understand the scriptures. Now, when we've talked about this before in our discussion of the scriptures themselves, and what was the danger that Rome was trying to avoid when they were withholding the Bible from the people in more of the Middle Ages time? Doug, what would be the danger that Rome tried to keep away from?
Well, Roman Catholic apologists would argue that there was a need for uniformity of interpretation of scripture, and if everyone had access to the Bible, everyone's private interpretation of scripture would be at odds with everyone else's, which would result in fracturing of the visible church into various sects and denominations.
Which, in fact, happened.
Sure.
So, despite all that that's happened in the thousands of denominations that we've had within the Protestant church as a result of rejecting this ultimate authority of the one church hierarchy, why do we still do it? I mean, to solve the problem of the fractured church, why not just unite under one unifying authority?
Well, I think the simple answer to that is because all men are sinners, and God's word alone is true and perfect and infallible, and no man's interpretation can claim that same level of infallibility and authority. In fact, any human interpretation is subject to error, and if everything's consolidated under a single head of authority, as it is in the Roman Catholic Church, then the errors imposed by that authority have a tyrannizing effect on the consciences of the church.
Yeah, we can have a very well-meaning authority that is trying to interpret the scriptures for us as best that they can, but ultimately they're going to be making mistakes, and if we take them as the ultimate authority, we're going to be falling into error, and eventually they're going to become corrupt, as we've seen pretty much every institution at some point or another, and the gospel gets lost within the corrupt hierarchy. And if we are not thinking, not looking to the scriptures, not praying, reading our scriptures ourselves and trying to understand it, and without the idea of the priesthood of believers, we're stuck just blindly following these people who are going to fall into error at some point.
And the Westminster Assembly emphasized that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And when human authority takes the place of God's word, then man becomes the Lord over other men's consciences, which is exactly what we see happening in Rome and other churches that place human authority on a par with Scripture.
Well, moving from the authority of Scripture to the sufficiency of Scripture, we believe that the Scriptures contain all that we need for salvation. Let me read you a couple of the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions. Question 2, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So what do these questions What do these catechism's questions tell us in relation to the sufficiency of Scripture?
They're really telling us that it's all we need. It's completely sufficient. You know, it tells us in question two there that God has given us the Scriptures to direct us. He has not given us the church or bishops or elders to direct us in how to glorify and enjoy Him. He has given us His Word in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And then to follow up with that, the Westminster Assembly asks, what do they teach? Well, they principally teach what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And so what else really is there to consider? What is our duty before God, and what does He require of us, and what are we supposed to believe about Him? If we know Him, if that's primary purpose is to know Him and glorify and enjoy Him, He's given us the tool by which to do that.
And we don't need anything else then.
No, not at all. You know, Peter says something really striking about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he's talking about the experience that he had along with the other apostles. And in verse 16, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard His voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." You know, a lot of us would hear that and think, boy, if only we could just hear the voice of God directly like Peter did. But in the next verse, in verse 19, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." He's telling us that the inscripturated word of God, which he goes on to talk about in the next several verses, is a better guide and a more certain word, because God has committed His final word concerning worship and salvation to us in the Scriptures.
Within fundamentalism, there's this desire to legislate many areas of conduct that aren't expressly dealt with in Scripture. Ideas like don't dance, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, that kind of thing. In thinking about sola scriptura, can the church legislate doctrine or enforce morality that's not found in Scripture? I think we know the answer to that one. But how should the church deal with issues where the Scriptures are silent? Brian?
I think the big issue there is, you know, that we do feel this need to build hedges around different things, you know, where the Scripture is silent. And we look at other principles of Scripture and we say, oh, we can infer that we should not drink. We can infer that we shouldn't dance. And so, therefore, we declare no drinking, no chewing, no dancing, and no girls that do. So I think the church, in its zeal to protect and reform itself and to provide a positive witness, tries to legislate things which ought not to be legislated, though where the Scriptures are silent on things, certainly we have a responsibility, and it is sufficient to give us, to direct us, in the principles where that it lays out. But we certainly cannot impose our own man-made rules on people in the name of the church, though many would like to do so.
Yeah, but I'd like to read what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 20, section 2. I think it's helpful to this. "God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray the true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." And the point that the confession is trying to make there is that there are points of liberty that we do have, and to try to force people into doing things contrary to where they do in fact have liberty is a wrong thing for us to do. We shouldn't be doing that.
I think it's funny, too, how, you know, as we want to look to the Scriptures and we want to be faithful to the Scriptures, it seems to me that so many folks, and oftentimes the same people who would be touting the don't dance, don't drink or chew or go with girls that do, are oftentimes wanting to take liberty where the Scripture does not give us liberty. Particularly, I think, where you're going next, Marlon, in regards to the regulative principle of worship. And I'll be interested to hear how the panel answers the next question in regards to sola scriptura and the regulative principle.
I did, for a while, attend a church that was it was a fundamental Baptist Church, and they would proclaim that in their name. They were a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist Church, and they would have to say the whole thing every time, fundamental Bible-believing Baptist Church. They loved God greatly. They were seeking to be pleasing to God, but they did have a lot of these kind of standards that they would be imposing. To their credit, they generally didn't make them as, you know, you had to do these kind of things to be a Christian, but there certainly was a pressure to conform to that, you know, the women wearing dresses. And I found it interesting that some of their standards were quite odd to my thinking. Men had to have their hair above their ears, and the reason for this was because that was the style that the Romans wore their hair at the time of Jesus. Just was fascinated by that. To me, it seemed more like the reason for that was because that's the way that men wore their hair in the 50s. I think they would have been more honest if they would have said that that was their reasoning. But they didn't hold that you had to be a Christian to have, you couldn't be a Christian and have long hair. That's not what they would hold. But they definitely had these kind of standards that they were imposing upon people, that you need to be living this way.
Yeah, you were certainly less spiritual as a Christian.
Yeah. Well, I was in the Air Force at the time, so I was right in. At this point, they'd probably be quite appalled at the length of my hair.
You know, there's another idea here too, Marlon, that, you know, before we move on, probably should be at least mentioned in connection with the theme of Sola Scriptura and looking at some of the areas where the Scripture maybe doesn't give explicit instruction. The Scriptures certainly do give us principles to guide us. And in areas where we have liberty as Christians, the Scriptures also give us direction in terms of how to use that liberty in a proper way so as not to cause our brothers to stumble, and so to demonstrate love toward weaker brothers who might be tempted to fall into sin by the immoderate use of something that a more mature believer might understand they have liberty to use in a way that gives glory to God. So there are principles that direct even in the areas where there isn't explicit instruction given.
And there is a balance that we need to have there. It can be very difficult and sticky proposition on the issues of Christian liberty, and particularly some of these areas that are much more controversial. Well, Doug, how is the regulative principle related to Sola Scriptura?
I think you could say that the regulative principle of worship, and maybe we should define that.
That'd be a good idea.
For some of our listeners who may not be familiar with the concept. Historically, the Reformed doctrine of the regulative principle of worship states that God is to be worshipped only in the manner that he has explicitly set down in Scripture, either by particular command or by good and necessary inference from the Scriptures. So God's role in setting out to the church the way in which the church is to worship is a positive role of command and precept. The other view in opposition to that would be that wherever God is silent and doesn't explicitly forbid a particular practice, it's okay to do it as long as it doesn't violate some clear principle of Scripture. The regulative principle of worship is really a more particular and specific application of the more general doctrine of Sola Scriptura to the area of worship. And it's based on clear biblical teaching throughout the Scriptures that demonstrates that from the very beginning, God has been very jealous that he be approached according to his own commands. And so everything that we need to direct us in terms of what to do in our worship of God as a corporate body in the church is set out for us very clearly and distinctly by God himself in the Scriptures.
I think we can clearly see that the concept of the regulative principle is a subset of Sola Scriptura. Mm-hmm. Sola Scriptura applied to worship.
Yeah, I think that's very accurate.
And this is something I think that we will probably get into a lot more in the future. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it tonight, but I thought it was worth bringing out that if, particularly from our background in the RPCNA, we hold to the regulative principle. We'll get into psalm singing in just a minute, but we hold to the regulative principle, and so that flows right out of Sola Scriptura. And not everybody would accept the regulative principle. And I think that, obviously, like Catholics do not accept Sola Scriptura, so there would be some areas within Christendom that don't accept it. But it certainly is a subset, and they flow right from each other. Well, within the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, we do hold to exclusive psalm singing. And I don't want to make a big deal about that tonight and get into the whole reasons for why we do that as a denomination. But I would like to point this out as well and ask, how is exclusive psalm singing related to Sola Scriptura?
Doug is, in explaining what the regulative principle of worship is, really kind of hit on the main thing, that we're looking to the scriptures to direct us and guide us in what we're to do in worship. And so what are we commanded to do in worship? Well, we're told a number of times to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which all can be tied back to the book of Psalms in various titles. Some are called psalms, some are called hymns, some are called songs. And so we recognize that God has given us a hymn book. He has given us the very words by which we are to praise Him. And so to reject it or to write our own offerings of praise, is really, we're saying the scripture is not sufficient. And so we need to look at, if we believe that the scripture is it sufficient to direct us in worship? Is God's hymn book sufficient for us to offer praise to Him?
It gets back, Marlon, to something that you alluded to earlier when you talked about the idea that putting human authority on a par with scripture, basically human authority trumps and displaces scripture. And, when you apply that more specifically to the content of worship song, and you look at the Psalms as what it was intended to be, a hymn book that God inspired and preserved and gave to His church to sing, when you look at man-written hymns and praise songs and whatever else might be set forth alongside of God's inspired hymn book, those human compositions end up sparring with God's word for supremacy, and ultimately the history of the church has shown they inevitably displace God's word and become the exclusive hymn book of the church. What Brian said is true. What God has given to us is sufficient. There's nothing lacking in the Psalms of what we need to express the fullness of our devotion and adoration of God and the redemptive work of Christ. And Luther referred to the Psalms as a little Bible within the Bible because of the comprehensiveness of the Psalter's themes. So God has given to us a hymn book, and what He's given to us is not only enough, it's perfect.
I think we will probably get back to this in a future episode and maybe explain our position on psalm singing a little more thoroughly and go to all the biblical background of this, which I think that we can easily defend from our position. But just for the purpose of thinking of sola scriptura, when I was thinking through exclusive psalmody, what it really hit me was when I just thought of the sufficiency of scripture. God has given us a hymn book. What are we doing with it? If we're using other things, we're saying that what God has given us is not enough, it's not sufficient. And so that, to me, was just a devastating argument to hymn singing. But that comes back down to the sufficiency of Scripture at the heart of it. Moving from the sufficiency of Scripture to the completeness of Scripture. Hey, Brian, in what ways are people today tempted to add to what the Bible teaches?
I think we're tempted in a lot of ways when we go back to one of the previous questions that we talked about with wanting to add rules. I think that's probably one of the biggest places. We want to set up hedges around behavior. So we want to be cautious. Bible says don't get drunk. So we say, okay, well, if we can't get drunk, then it's best to avoid drinking altogether. The Bible says to exercise modesty in certain things with appearance. So we want to regulate how long a woman's hair should be or how short a man's hair should be, or if they should shave their heads, like some members of our corps. I think that's probably one of the biggest places is in along the lines of behavior is where I think we want to add. And also I think guidance, people don't, when they want to search the scriptures or they're looking for a word from God or what have you, we want to add our own understandings in as authoritative. God told me I should be selling my insurance agency and moving to Wyoming with Bob Hemphill to plant a church.
Wow, Brian, really?
So the idea being that there are things that we are adding in seeking guidance, in seeking God to reveal Himself into ways outside of Scripture, and also the things that we add on for our traditions of how we should be behaving ourselves within our own little group. This is how we believe Christians should behave. So those would be examples.
Yeah, and it's interesting. It echoes back to what Peter was talking about in the passage that I alluded to before. From a human perspective, it seems much more exciting to say, you know, I heard a voice, and God's voice was telling me to do this or to do that, or I saw a vision that revealed to me God's will or direction for my life. And, you know, it seems much more exciting to get revelation that way than it is to simply study the Word and discern from the Scriptures what God wants us to believe and how God wants us to act toward Him and toward one another. So we have a tendency to let those visions and prophecies compete with and then once again displace Scripture. If they're not consistent with the Word of God, they end up trumping the Word of God.
Whenever we're doing those kinds of things, when we're looking for something from God more than what He's given us in His Word, whether it's a tradition that's been handed down from Rome, whether it's the tradition of the oral tradition of the rabbis and the Talmud, whether it's, you know, the charismatic church where they're proclaiming that this is what God has revealed to them today. When we're doing those sorts of things, we are declaring that God's Word is not enough. We're saying we want more from God. The Scriptures are not enough for us. And at its heart, that's despising the Scriptures.
Sure. I mean, you could say any tradition or any prophecy or any vision or any word of knowledge that adds to or goes beyond Scripture is claiming an authority, a divine authority, which really is very arrogant, that claims the name of God and adds something to what God has already said. You might actually find people within the charismatic movement saying, well, we don't advocate that. You know, all the prophecies and visions that we allow have to be clearly echoes of Scripture. But if that's the case, you could ask, why do you need them? Because God has already spoken, and He calls us to expound His Word, but not to sort of re-utter it in some sort of charismatic way that appears to put some sort of extra stamp of approval on it. God has already said, thus saith the Lord, and He's recorded it for us in the 66 books that we have.
All right, well, let me read a few scriptures for you, and I would like to have you gentlemen comment on them to see how these passages relate to sola scriptura. Matthew 15, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine those commandments of men. That's Matthew 15:1-9. What does that say to us about sola scriptura?
That's a really clear example of exactly what we've been talking about here. The scribes and the Pharisees had this tradition that they had added to Scripture, and it had to do with, in some sort of a pious way, dedicating some of their goods and their wealth, presumably to God, but it was really just sort of a glorified inheritance shelter that enabled them to protect those things and not have to support their families. And that tradition that had been elevated to a sacred tradition and baptized with a very spiritual kind of overtone, Jesus shows to have been directly contrary to God's word that said, honor your father and mother, period. And Jesus says in, what is it, verse 6, that in doing that, in elevating their tradition, they made void the word of God. You know, we talked about the fact that when man's authority is placed next to God's authority is made null and void, and that's exactly what they did.
Another passage would be Deuteronomy 4:1-8. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? That's Deuteronomy 4, 1-8. What does that say to us about Sola Scriptura, Brian?
I think it very clearly in verse 2 there, you know, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. It directs us straight to Scripture, nothing more, nothing less. Moses gave the law, gave the direction to Israel, and he now gives a very stern warning not to stray from what has been given. If we add to it, we're not able to follow the commands of God. If we take from it, we're not able to follow the commands of God. And so, and he points us not only to general commands, but in particularly, you know, he points out commands for false worship, points to that. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. And so he shows us, particularly in worship, we shouldn't be adding or subtracting from what God has commanded to us in order that we may live. And he gives us his rules to guide us, to direct us, and they're sufficient. We don't need to add anything to them by keeping God's law and not making up our own laws. He tells us in verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples. That will be to our glory, to honor God and to keep his law, to treasure his commands, as the psalmist says, in our heart. And, you know, that's what keeps us near to him. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And so when we call upon him, we come before him and we follow his word. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. So I think this passage, you know, very directly, very deliberately points us to a position of sola scriptura.
2 Timothy 3, 14-17, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Doug, how does that relate to sola scriptura?
Well, I think you could key in on the last phrase there in verse 17 that you read, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, there isn't any good work that the Scripture is not competent to equip the man of God for. We don't need to look anywhere else. We don't need to look outside of Scripture to find training in righteousness or correction or reproof or teaching. God has given us the Scriptures in their fullness to direct us in those things. And if we simply submit ourselves to what God has revealed in the sufficiency of his word, we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
These Scriptures aren't everything that we could pull out for talking about sola scriptura. These are just a handful of things that we pointed out. There is more that we could get. The bottom line is we see that the Scriptures point us to the fact that they are, in fact, complete for us. There's everything there that we need. We'll close this out with just a couple of passages that the Roman Catholic Church uses for their argument that church tradition is of equal authority to Scripture. And so I'll just read a couple of passages and ask for you gentlemen to help me understand if they're correctly interpreting these passages. 1 Corinthians 11:2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so the Roman Church teaches that those traditions that are being handed down are in fact the same thing that they are continuing to hand down, and they are commended for holding to these and maintain, and Scripture actually teaches that people should be holding to the traditions that are handed down by the Church. Is that the correct interpretation of these passages?
Well, no, it's not. And the difference is that these statements that you just read are from the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and Paul is speaking of the traditions that were handed down by apostolic authority and then were ultimately codified in the canonical books of the New Testament. So these aren't, this isn't a justification for an ongoing passing on of new traditions by church leaders, but rather a statement that apostolic authority established traditions for the church that are laid down in Scripture and are therefore not to be deviated from.
So I shouldn't be converting to Catholicism.
No, you really shouldn't do that, Marlon.
Well, I'm glad you've convinced me. I was on the edge there for a moment. It doesn't seem like a very convincing argument to me. It looks more like you're fishing for the word tradition and then twisting that around to try to make it mean something completely different, just to be
fishing,
able to...
Fishing for tradition. I like that.
Fishing for tradition, yeah.
You know what I wanted to say earlier on, Marlon? You opened this episode with quoting a couple of bumper stickers. And can I tell you one of my favorite bumper stickers?
Go for it, man.
And actually, it's sort of a roundabout way, I think, relates even to the theme that we're talking about here. One of my favorite bumper stickers is one that I saw that says, "My karma ran over my dogma." It really beautifully expresses the idea that we want this idea of feeling or guidance in some sort of mystical guidance to displace firm and revealed revelation.
And it does run over it, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Well, the point that we're trying to drive home here is that the Scriptures are sufficient for everything that we need for salvation, for knowing God. We don't need anything more. And that whole idea is a very rich idea that we are given from the Reformation itself, as they're teaching us that Scriptures alone are sufficient for us. So next time, we'll be moving on to talk about the next of the solas. We'll be talking about sola gratia. So that will be our topic for next time. So I'd like to thank you all for listening to this discussion, and we would encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our previous episodes on your computer, or you can subscribe to them on our RSS feed for your iPod or for your MP3 player. Please send us your comments, your questions, your topic suggestions at letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Now, tonight is a momentous night for us. We have our first listener question. So, gentlemen, I'd like to read this for you and get your comments if we could. We have here, it says, "Dear Milligantown Theological Society, since you are a theological group, I hope you can help me with an ethical question. I have recently started recording a podcast, and I've been soliciting listeners to send in their questions, but so far I haven't received any. Is it acceptable if I make up a listener question so that I have one to read on air, hoping it will encourage actual listeners to send their questions? Is this morally acceptable? How about if I make it really obvious to everyone that I'm just making up this email, but I don't come right out and say that it's a fake? Is that okay? I hope you say it's all right, because I already read my fabricated email in my podcast before I got your answer. Best regards, Price, Somerset, Pennsylvania." Price, thank you for your letter that you sent to us. Gentlemen, what do you have to say about that?
Did you make that question up, Marlon?
I can neither confirm nor deny.
When did you move to Somerset?
You guys are supposed to answer the question, is it morally acceptable or not?
Well, I think the fact that you made it so obvious that we're soliciting emails from our listeners and that it was made up makes me feel much more comfortable than had we just played along as if it were a real listener question. Like if we read on our very first episode a listener email, that would have begged the question, how did we get listener email before we even broadcast anything to listen to?
I actually started writing that one up, asking the question of how do listeners manage to get their emails read on the very first episode. I chickened out. I didn't write that one. But we would like to hear from you if you would send us at letters@milligantown.org. Well, before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. So I'd like to thank you, Doug. Thank you for joining us, Doug Coleman.
My pleasure. Always glad to come on the Milligantown Theological Society and get animated.
And Brian Panicelli, it's good to have you with us as well.
was glad to be here, though I feel much less animated without Randy here spurring us all on.
Yeah, we miss him tonight, don't we? Well, with that, we will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
It kind of gets back, Randy, to Randy.
Who's Randy? Where's Randy? Is he here?
I was just wishing Randy was here.
I wish he was, too.
They're normal black Presbyterians to me.